The Bob Siegel Show on KCBQ is sponsored by Bob Siegel.
The Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by Primetime Advertising Corporation and the law offices of Matthew Simone.
Recurring themes on The Bob Siegel Show can also be found in his Washington Times Communities column, Forbidden Siegel Talk.
It's time now for the Bob Siegel Show, a religious open forum where all questions are welcome. And now, here's your host, Christian apologist, Bob Siegel.
And this is Bob Siegel. So, you'd like to believe in God, but shouldn't Christians be more tolerant of other people's religions? Should they not disassociate themselves from Rick Perry's campaign since he was endorsed by a pastor who put down Mormonism? Yes, once again, that terrifying electric subject of religion continues to dominate our election. The latest is from Reverend Robert Jeffries of First Baptist Church in Dallas. He was introducing Perry to conservatives at the Values Voters Summit, and afterwards he said the following about Mitt Romney. He said, "I think Mitt Romney's a good moral man, but those of us who are born-again followers of Christ should prefer a competent Christian. Rick Perry's a Christian. He's an evangelical Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ. Mormonism is not Christianity. It has always been considered a cult by the mainstream of Christianity." Well, Romney called that comment poisonous language. Excuse me, Mr. Romney, but people are allowed to have any opinion of religion that they wish. If you disagree, prove the man wrong. Tell us why you don't think Mormonism is a cult. Or if you think such discussions do not belong in the campaign, fine, then shrug it off and just refrain from commenting. But let's be clear. If you are entitled to your beliefs as a Mormon, which you are, well, then Rick Perry is entitled to his own beliefs. And if they include a critique of Mormonism, so be it. Unfortunately, Perry is responding not like a Christian, but like a politician. Trying to clean things up, Perry's campaign said, "Oh, the governor does not believe Mormonism is a cult. He doesn't believe Mormonism is a cult." Look, let's compartmentalize this a little bit. Jeffries made a tactless, unnecessary comment. I think that's pretty obvious. But now the milk is spilt. It is. So now that the milk is spilt, I don't think Perry being mealy-mouthed is going to help much either. If he's really an evangelical Christian who believes the teachings of the Bible, then of course he believes Mormonism is a cult. Now, maybe the word cult could be replaced with a softer word. No sense scaring people away with words, but whatever the word, whatever the term, whatever the phrase, we must speak accurately about our beliefs without compromise. And Mormonism is not compatible with evangelical Christianity. Not doctrinally. Politically, they're very compatible, but doctrinally, they're not compatible. I'm sorry, but it's just the truth. Now, that doesn't mean I wouldn't vote for Romney. The problem here is that we are confusing two totally separate questions. Question one, are Mormons really a legitimate denomination of Christianity that should be embraced by evangelical Christians, or are they in fact a cult? Question two, does that matter if we're going to elect Romney or vote for Romney as president? Okay, we'll look at question two in a moment. First, let's back up to question one. Naturally, Mormons don't like being called a cult. Obviously, that sounds bad. This, of course, is very understandable. Nobody wants to believe they're involved in a cult, and people find the term derogatory. Now, there are different definitions of the word cult. Would a Mormon leader take his people to Guyana and have them commit suicide like Jim Jones did? No, of course not. Mormons are usually pretty sane people. They don't act weird or whacked out at all. So if that's your definition of a cult, a group which acts weird, a group that's dangerous, so be it. with that description, I would agree. Mormons are not cultic. However, Mormons do tend to have a fairly blind, unquestionable view of their prophets. And I wouldn't trust men like Joseph Smith or Brigham Young any farther than I can throw. This suggests a different, yet popular cult definition, groups that blindly follow one or two individuals without proper scrutiny. In any event, amongst Christians, there is yet a third definition in play, and understanding this definition may help to eliminate some of the confusion characterizing this discussion. Christians believe that there are certain kinds of cults, that is, religions which claim to be Christian, but contradict even the most basic tenets of the Bible. With that criteria in mind, Mormonism teaches polytheism, and the Bible teaches monotheism. Mormons teach that there are many gods. The Bible teaches there is only one God. Now, I realize Mormons will say that they only believe in one God for this earth. They make that clarification quite often. As far as planet Earth is concerned, there's only one God. But they do believe in existence of additional gods elsewhere. And the Bible teaches that there are no other gods at all anywhere in the universe. Isaiah 43, I alone am God. Before me, no God existed. Neither shall there be any after me. The detail gets even more bizarre. Mormonism teaches that God the Father was once a man, and not just any man, Adam, as in Adam and Eve. God the Father was once Adam. He came down to earth as a man and had sex with Mary, thus creating baby Jesus. And they believe that millions of gods exist, that people can someday become gods with their own planet to rule. This stuff resembles Greek mythology far more than Christianity. It uses Christian terms, redefines the terms, and then launches into a religion that could barely even be called a cousin of Christianity. I mean no disrespect to Mormons. I really don't. They are nice people, and they are entitled to believe whatever they want. I'm a big, huge fan of Glenn Beck. I've defended him many times on my program. I'm just telling you what Mormons do, in fact, believe. And so, according to this definition, a church with a biblical claim that nevertheless teaches unbiblical things, Mormonism is a cult. Now, pointing out what a religion teaches is not the same as showing disrespect. Hindus believe in multiple gods. Hindus have believed in multiple gods for years, but when Hindus get quoted with that belief, they don't take any offense. And maybe the reasons Mormons take offense is they try to pass themselves off as just a legitimate denomination of Christianity, but unlike the other denominations, they're teaching polytheism, and that's where the problem is. Now, generally speaking, denominations claim to be one expression of Christianity. They recognize other denominations as alternative expressions. Cults, on the other hand, usually claim to be the only true church. And Mormonism makes that claim quite emphatically. It is the whole foundation of their religion, in fact. Smith, Joseph Smith, supposedly was given a vision of God saying all churches were corrupt. Smith's calling was to bring back the one and only true church. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is exactly that. The Church of Jesus Christ. That's why it was named. Not a Church of Jesus Christ. The Church of Jesus Christ. Now, I believe in freedom of religion, and Mormons are free to believe what they want. If they want to believe their church is the only true church, that's fine. But let's be clear. In this discussion of who respects who, it can be argued that those who think they are the only true church are themselves anti-Baptist, anti-Lutheran, anti-Methodist, anti-Catholic. You catching on? I'm not saying we need to necessarily draw that conclusion. I'm just saying it's an interesting phenomenon to ponder when Mormons accuse those who critique their church of being anti-Mormon when the truth is they think they're the only true church in the lot. Anyway, depending on our definition, yes, Mormonism can be called a cult. Moving on to the second issue. So what? If I were picking a pastor for my church, I would never pick Mitt Romney. But could he be president? Presidents do not have the authority to enforce their religious doctrines. And Romney does not strike me as the kind of guy who would do that even if he could. He never did so as governor. People forget that the man already has a public record, a record which can be examined at any time. Now, his record is not as conservative as I'd like it to be, and at this point, he's not my first choice, but that's not because of his Mormonism. It's because of his lack of conservative principles on some subjects. At this point, I'd much rather have Kane or Bachman or Santorum. Ron Paul? Ron Paul is brilliant with domestic issues, but with foreign policy? How shall I put this nicely? The sparks don't seem to be going into the correct cylinders. But I would vote for Ron Paul. I would vote for any of them ahead of Obama. I'd vote for Donald Duck ahead of Obama. So yes, if Mitt Romney gets the nomination, my fellow conservatives, don't let his Mormonism get in the way. Mormons may not be compatible with evangelicals doctrinally, but morally and politically, they are on the same page. Isn't this the crux of the matter? No modern-day president made his Christianity more of a campaign issue than Jimmy Carter. He even used that controversial phrase, born again, but Carter was the worst president we have ever had. Let me say that again. Carter was the worst president we have ever had, the absolute worst, until Obama came along. People take it from a Christian apologist who studies cults and their erroneous teachings. We still need to be a bit savvy when entering the political arena. In that scenario, Romney's Mormonism is much ado about nothing. I'm Jewish by background. During the 2000 election, I was asked if I was going to vote for Al Gore since he had a Jew, Lieberman, as his running mate. I said I wouldn't vote for Al Gore if Jesus Christ were his running mate. If Romney gets the nomination, please don't punish him for being Mormon by putting Obama back into office. I got to tell you, it's not worth it. What do you want after all? A man who thinks he might become a god someday? Or a man who thinks he's a god already? You're listening to The Bob Siegel Show.
This is Lori K. Lewis, a frequent co-host on The Bob Siegel Show, Talk Radio 1170 on KCBQ. If you have questions or comments during this radio broadcast, please call Bob at this toll-free number, 1-888-344-1170. Again, the number is 1-888-344-1170. We'd like to hear what you have to say.
Welcome back to our program. If you'd like to contact us, of course, you can always do it by phone, but these days many contacting us through Twitter, through Facebook, or directly on email, questions@bobsiegel.net. That's questions@bobsiegel.net. This was a contact from Facebook. It's from AJ. AJ says, "Hi, Bob. My childhood best friend has asked me to debate him regarding the reason why he isn't a Christian. He saw my Bible reading plan and wanted to discuss, debate what he finds as discrepancies or contradictions between the teachings of Jesus versus the teachings and writings of Paul. Can I enlist your help in this?" Okay, what AJ refers to here is a very common, popular idea that Paul the Apostle invented Christianity, that he made claims about Jesus, which Jesus didn't even make about himself. Now, AJ attached an article that articulates some of these ideas. So, AJ, I'm happy to go through this, and I mean no disrespect to your friend. I'm sure he brought this up very sincerely. the ideas that he's pointing to are just not true. There's nothing to back them up. So as I critique the ideas, though, I'm not trying to critique the sincerity of your friend. Here are some of the ideas that elaborate on this. Supposedly, and boy, this is taught. Now, you need to know where this comes from. You'll find this on atheist websites or skeptical websites that are not necessarily atheists. In a lot of religious studies classes at universities, people will say now that scholars know that Paul invented Christianity. They offer nothing to support that from any manuscript or textual or archaeological evidence. But they'll talk about it when they say scholars know this or scholars say this. Students are misled into thinking that that's all scholars. There's all kinds of scholars, PhDs in textual criticism, ancient Greek, archaeology, ancient history, that'll tell you completely different things. So it's disingenuous from the start. So I'm going to qualify it more accurately. These are what some scholars say, and they're not being particularly scholarly, but because they have the word PhD after their name, I guess we have to call them scholars. Supposedly, Jesus, a great teacher, considered himself to be the long-awaited Messiah for the Jews. Well, they're right about that part. He believed that God would overthrow Rome and bring his kingdom to earth. In preparation for this, Jesus taught a message of unconditional love, tolerance. Notice how they throw the word tolerance in there. Jesus was, there were all kinds of things Jesus was not tolerant of. A little thing called sin. But anyway, I should read this through and save my critique because I've got a doozy. And if I critique it as I go, we'll never get through this. All right. I'll be a good boy. In preparation for this, Jesus taught a message of unconditional love, tolerance, and non-judgmental acceptance of everyone. I'm sorry. That is such malarkey. Non-judgmental. Okay, now, there's all kinds of passages where Jesus say that those who don't repent of their sins are going to hell. But now, you need to understand. What I'm going to do is I'm going to show you passages of Scripture that contradict all this stuff. So, if the Scripture's that plain and that clear, how do they get around it? Well, wherever the passage of Scripture disagrees with them, they'll say that passage was corrupt and doesn't belong in the original Bible. So we have this corrupt Bible and we can't trust it. Well, here's my question, because as you know, I'd like to make the obvious obvious. If the Bible's corrupt and we can't trust it, then on what basis are they concluding that Jesus taught a message of unconditional love and tolerance? They have nothing to go by other than the Bible. We have other documents from ancient world history, first century history, that say Jesus lived, but the only doctrines of his teachings are found in the Bible. So anyway, okay, you couldn't sell this stuff on a reality show, but I will continue. Alas, Jesus's mission of inaugurating a new earthly age failed when the Romans crucified him. Jesus, of course, taught from the beginning that he was planning to get crucified, but that's just a little detail. I won't confuse you anymore with the facts. Let me just get through this. And then they go on and say, Jesus' followers, believing that God had raised their rabbi from the dead, continued to meet in Jerusalem under the leadership of James, Jesus' brother. Their intention was to await the still coming kingdom and continue observing Jesus' brand of enlightened Judaism. But along came Saul of Tarsus, who faked a conversion in order to infiltrate the church. Peter and James and others who had actually known Jesus were suspicious of Saul, who had never met Jesus. Then Saul, who started calling himself Paul, had a stroke of genius. He artfully combined traditional Hebrew ideas with those of pagan Greek philosophy, creating a new religion that could appeal to both Jews and Gentiles. He began preaching that Jesus was actually God, that Jesus' death was linked to the Jewish system of sacrifice, that one could be saved by simply believing, and that the Mosaic law was obsolete. Paul's zealous missionary activity and persuasive writings took his new gospel around the Roman Empire. The Jerusalem church, including Peter and James, disowned Paul as a heretic and cult leader. After the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, the Jewish church lost authority, but the Gentile church, founded by Paul, okay, I just got to throw in one more thing here. The Gentile church was not founded by Paul. It was founded by Peter. And it's just another little thing I wanted to throw in. Anyway, one of Paul's fervent followers wrote the book of Acts, which gave Paul legendary status with its glowing portrayal of him as the hero of the church. Later, four unknown writers gathered scraps of information about Jesus and wrote books that they called Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But Paul's theology, already dominant in the church, tainted the writer's perspective. Okay, now do you see the circular reasoning here? They're claiming that the teachings of Jesus are not compatible with Paul. Now, how else can we study the teachings of Jesus without going to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? But according to this reasoning, Paul's theology already tainted those books, so anything we find that supports our case obviously wasn't in those books originally. Anything they find that supports their case, oh, somehow that was in there. Folks, when you're studying the Bible objectively, the question you have to ask yourself, if you're going to cherry pick, if you're going to claim that part of it's inspired, part of it isn't, or part of it's accurate, but part isn't, the question you have to ask yourself is, what is my objective measuring rod to decide what does and does not belong there, aside from the fact that I ignore the parts I do not like? It's called intellectual integrity. It's called being genuinely scholarly. In short, they say Paul was a charlatan, an evangelical huckster, who succeeded in twisting Jesus' message of love into something Jesus himself would never recognize. It was Paul, not Jesus, who originated the Christianity of today. Okay, I got this off of a website that my friend AJ referred to me, and AJ has a friend who's taken some of this stuff seriously. Okay, and again, AJ, and I don't even know your friend's name, but if you're listening, I know that you're following this very sincerely. I take great issue with these teachings, but I understand that people get this all the time off the internet at our university. So if you're believing this, if you're believing that this is what scholars have proven, again, I'm not questioning your sincerity. But since you said you were interested in a debate on this, I will go ahead and debate these ideas. So commonly they say those who hold to this theory also believe the following. Number one, Jesus was not divine. He never claimed to be God, and he never intended to start a new religion. Okay, once again, the only way we can go to Jesus' claims is go to the Bible. They'll try to say that the Bible doesn't really teach this stuff, but again, if we can't go to the Bible, we may as well not have this discussion. So I'm forced to go to the scripture. Jesus absolutely claimed to be God, even in so many words, even with God's name. When Moses met God at the burning bush, the one true God of the universe, the God who told him he was going to go into Egypt and rescue the Hebrews from Pharaoh, Moses said, "What is your name?" And God said, "I am. I am that I am." I know that sounds like something Popeye would say, but this was God talking. He said, "Go to the Pharaoh and say, 'I am,' commands you to let the people go." Jesus, talking to some of the rabbis of his day, made the claim that he had known Abraham personally. Well, Abraham had lived about 2,000 years before Jesus. They said to him, "You're not even 50 years old. How do you know Abraham?" Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." We'll be right back. Bob Siegel. They say a man's home is his castle. So when it comes to the wiring of your house, you don't want to mess around with some unknown electrician. Instead, do what I did. Call W&S Electric Incorporated. W&S specializes in both contracting and repair. From troubleshooting to remodeling to circuit breakers and fuses, W&S takes a skilled but personal interest in your home at affordable rates. I know the owner, Wayne Klingenhofer, personally, and I can testify firsthand to his integrity. Call 619-447-8785, that's 447-8785, for W&S Electric Incorporated, license number 480539, W&S Electric. Welcome back to the Bob Siegel Show. Did the Apostle Paul invent Christianity? Did he teach things about Jesus that Jesus, the real Jesus, wouldn't have even recognized? That's a very popular, very common idea today. And I was asked to respond to these ideas by a friend named AJ, who's having a dialogue with a good friend of his who believes these things sincerely. And one of the tenets here is that Paul also invented Jesus Christ's divinity, that Jesus never made that claim. But I mentioned that when Jesus was talking to some Pharisees, some rabbis of his day, he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Now, even in ancient Greek, the language John is written in, that would be bad grammar. The correct phrase would be, "Before Abraham was, I was." But of course, when Jesus said, "I am," that was the name of God, the name of God that Moses was given at the burning bush when he met God. Just in case there's any doubt that the Jewish religious leaders understood what Jesus was claiming, they picked up rocks to stone him. Because for a Jew, for a human being to claim to be the God of the universe, that was heresy, unless he happened to be telling the truth. But they didn't believe he was telling the truth. Later on, toward the end of his ministry, Jesus is always talking to his disciples. They've been following him around for 3 years. He's telling them how they could have a better relationship with God the Father. Finally, one of his disciples named Philip said, "Show us the Father already and we'll be satisfied." And Jesus said, "Have I been with you so long, Philip, and yet you still do not know me? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you know that I am in the Father and the Father's in me?" Now, a few months ago, I did a whole show about the deity of Christ. In fact, I've done that several times. So there's many other verses, but I showed you a couple of good ones. Rest assured, the divine claim of Jesus came from Jesus. It was not invented by Paul. Now, here's another thing that this Pauline idea says. The Bible is not an inspired book and is riddled with contradictions. Now, there's been many times on this show, and you can go to my website and read many such articles where skeptics claim that this verse or that verse contradicts. So go to my website and you can see examples of these alleged contradictions and watch them melt away before your very eyes. But they claim none of the Bible, except possibly the book of James, was written by anyone who knew Jesus. There are fragments of Jesus' teachings in the gospel. Yeah, fragments, meaning the parts they like just happen to be those fragments. There are fragments of Jesus' teachings in the gospels, but it is difficult to discern what he really said. Okay, there is zero evidence for this. The New Testament was completed at the end of the first century, and we do know who wrote most of it. There's a couple books like Hebrews. We don't know who the author was. We do know that Matthew wrote Matthew, Mark wrote Mark, Luke wrote Luke, John wrote John, because we have the writings of the second century apostolic fathers, disciples, men who knew the apostles or who lived in close proximity to the apostles, and they told us who wrote what. If somebody wants to claim otherwise, the burden of proof is on them. They have nothing from any ancient manuscripts to go by. They have only their own emotional, subjective opinions of what they perceive as contradictions between Paul and Jesus, or writing that they conclude was not written by Jesus' apostles. But the archaeological manuscript evidence for this, nip, zip, zada, nada. Here's another one of their tenets. Paul was never a Pharisee. Paul was never a Pharisee. Okay, Pharisees were the rabbis of the day. Paul was never a Pharisee, they say, and was not highly educated. His conversion was either a personal hallucinogenic experience or an outright fraud. Okay, and you know that how exactly? It's real easy. You know, you wouldn't even have to know anything about that stuff. Say, well, how do you know that? What document do you have from ancient history that says that Paul was a fraud? There's nothing. It says his claims to be an apostle were attempts to further his own authority in the church. Where do they get this stuff? Do they just make an itemized list of everything taught in the Bible and then teach the opposite? Paul claims to be a Pharisee. I'm reading from Philippians 3:5. Paul says he was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. Paul's claiming to be a Pharisee. In Acts 22:3, Paul's sharing his testimony. He says, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city under Gamaliel." Gamaliel was a very famous rabbi. You can read about Gamaliel in the Talmud. And Gamaliel was a Pharisee. If Paul was brought up under Gamaliel, he was a Pharisee. Under Gamaliel, I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers. That's what Pharisees were. That's what Pharisees did. That was their thing. They were trained in the law. I was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. And Paul's speaking to a group of Pharisees at that time, by the way. He's reminding them. He says, you're persecuting me because I'm a Christian. I want to remind you, I was once a Pharisee like you. And in 1 Timothy 1:13, Pharisees and Sadducees, who were the priesthood, Pharisees and Sadducees together, made up a Jewish court called the Sanhedrin. It was a puppet court under the Romans that had limited power, jurisdiction over religious affairs. And Paul sometimes voted for the death of Christians. And he's lamenting this. And there are two passages which piece this together. One, again, is 1 Timothy chapter 1. He says, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. Okay, the only violence that Paul's ever admitted to was that he voted for the death of Christians. And he kind of elaborates on that in Acts 26. Acts 26, 10, Paul says, on the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against. That's a pretty hard thing to do if you're not a Pharisee. Other Pauline theological inventions allegedly include salvation by grace through faith. So supposedly Jesus didn't teach salvation by grace through faith. Paul made that up. Well, then I'm a little confused when Jesus speaks these words in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And in Mark 3:28, Jesus says, I tell you the truth. All the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. And supposedly Paul made up the idea of salvation through the blood of Jesus. Really? Well, in Matthew 8:17, Jesus healed a man. And he said that the healing of this man fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He quoted from Isaiah 53, where it says, he took up our infirmities, carried our diseases. Isaiah was predicting the future Messiah. That same passage, Isaiah 53, also says, and here we get into stuff about salvation through the death of Christ. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. Doesn't it sound like they're talking about a crucifixion here? This was a prophecy that was given about 700 years before Jesus claimed. Jesus claimed he was in fulfillment of this prophecy. Whatever your belief of prophecy might be, we're talking here about the teachings of Jesus. That's the question on the table. Do the teachings of Jesus square with the teachings of Paul? Jesus is claiming that he's a fulfillment of this. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Sounds like we're saved through his death. Did it involve blood too? Well, we'll talk about the blood when we return to the Bob Siegel Show. To build your own website without a lot of cost and trouble? Hi, I'm Bob Siegel, here to tell you about Web Studio. Web Studio allows people to create their own websites simply and easily without knowing HTML. With Web Studio, you avoid the learning curve of front page and the expense of a web designer. Web Studio has 14 different galleries that contain graphics, sounds, and everything else you need. For more information about Web Studio, go to webstudio.com. Welcome back. Did the Apostle Paul invent Christianity? Would Jesus have even recognized the teachings of Paul? Well, this is the question on the table, and one of the claims is that Jesus never claimed that we were going to have salvation through his blood. I already mentioned that Jesus said he was coming in fulfillment of Isaiah 53. He made that very clear in the Gospels. Isaiah 53 says he was pierced for us, he was crushed for us, he was punished for us, we were healed by his wounds. And they don't actually use the word blood there, so I suppose we should look at some other things. One of them is blood atonement for sin is a very Jewish idea. Paul didn't have to invent that. You ever heard of the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, where a lamb was slain for the sins of Israel? Jesus was actually executed on the Passover, where there was also the Passover lamb that was slain for the sins of the people. Jesus was called the Lamb of God by John the Baptist when he went to get baptized. John 1:29, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." If he's calling Jesus the Lamb of God, it means the blood of Jesus is going to take away the sin of the world. In fact, we learn later on in the New Testament that the blood of lambs didn't truly atone for people's sins. This answers the question that gets asked all the time. If Jesus is the only way of salvation, how did God save the people who lived before Jesus came? Well, that's a very good question. Part of the answer, and it's only part of the answer, is that at least those who lived in ancient Israel had a picture of atonement through animal sacrifices. And then at the Last Supper, some call it the First Communion, some call it the Last Supper. Matthew 26:28. Jesus going through the breaking of the matzah, the unleavened bread, and the drinking of the wine, he explains what those symbols mean. And he says, "This is my body, which was broken for you." And then with the wine, he says, "This is my blood." Okay, blood. That's the word. Blood. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." By the way, again, Jesus didn't die by accident. His crucifixion didn't upset his plans. It wasn't like he and the disciples were going to take a trip to Bermuda and everything got interrupted by the crucifixion. He planned to die. He explained to his disciples many times that he was going to die. I'll read one such occasion. Matthew 16:21. "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, that he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life." That's exactly what Jesus was planning to do. Now, was he also going to banish the Romans and set up a kingdom? If the Jews accepted him, yes. If they rejected him, no. Prophecy was sometimes conditional. We would not need to have a first and second coming of Christ if the first coming had been accepted. But even if the Jews had rallied around him the first time, he still would have needed to get executed. But then 3 days later, he would have beat the snot out of the Romans and he would have ruled and he would have banished the Romans. And yes, he would have set up the kingdom at that time. But it's not the cross that interrupted his plans. It was the rejection of the Jewish priests and rabbis that interrupted his plans. And then again, this Pauline theory, again, the Pauline theory saying that Paul invented Christianity, goes on to say that Paul invented the sinless nature of Jesus. Jesus, of course, is just a man. He's not divine. He's not God incarnate. He's not the Son of God. So, of course, Jesus has sin like the rest of us. Well, again, Jesus came in fulfillment of the Paschal lamb idea, the lamb that was going to be sacrificed on the Passover lamb he fulfilled, the Day of Atonement lamb he fulfilled, different lambs he fulfilled. He was actually executed on the Passover, as I said. The Passover lamb had to be without blemish, which was symbolic that he had to be without sin. Obviously, Jesus couldn't atone for our sin if he had sin of his own. By the way, when he was tempted by Satan, and his temptation is written in the book of Luke, and his temptation is written about in the book of Matthew, Jesus was tempted with many things. He did not ever give in. Isaiah 53, again, which he claims to fulfill, says, "He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." So there were no sinful actions. There were no sinful words. And then the Pauline idea claims that the concept of original sin was invented by God. Look, the concept of original sin goes back to the story of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. That's in the Jewish Torah, the Torah being the first five books of the Bible, Genesis being the first one. Christians didn't invent the story of Adam and Eve. That was already there. In John 5, actually John 2, 25, we have some comments about Jesus and the sinfulness of man. They don't use the word sin here, but it's pretty apparent what he's talking about. It says about Jesus, he did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in man. Okay, this is something derogatory that's in man. I don't think they're talking about Lucky Charms being inside of man. This is something bad. And then in Matthew 7:13, Jesus says most people are going to go to hell. Well, why would that be if we didn't have a sin nature? He says, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. In John 3:18, Jesus is telling us that we're condemned. Well, what are we condemned in if not our sins? God doesn't condemn people for anything but sins. He doesn't condemn you today based on which car you choose to drive. He didn't condemn you in those days based on which horse you chose to ride. He condemns people because of sins. Jesus says everybody's condemned, so everybody must be a sinner. John 3:18. Now, of course, although everybody's condemned, everybody can be forgiven through him. It says, whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Even though that's written in the third person, that is Jesus talking about himself. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said that if you're angry at your brother without cause, you're a murderer. He internalized the Ten Commandments. He says, maybe you've never committed adultery, but if you've wanted to commit adultery, even the temptation makes you an adulterer by internalizing the commands. If you have lust, you're an adulterer. If you have anger, you're a murderer. Well, who can stand before that? Obviously, we're all sinners by nature. It gets even better. This Pauline theory, the theory, once again, that Paul invented Christianity, says that Jesus never taught anything about a Holy Spirit. Paul made that up, did he? Well, then how do we explain Matthew 12:32? Anyone who speaks of, this is Jesus talking. This is the Jesus who didn't teach about the Holy Spirit talking. Jesus says, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. Sounds like the Holy Spirit's a pretty important person to Jesus. Matthew 28:19, Jesus says, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Jesus talking again in Luke 11:13, if you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Boy, for a person that doesn't exist in the gospel, that Holy Spirit pops up a lot, doesn't he? John 14:26, Jesus says, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Okay, so none of these doctrines, supposedly the Holy Spirit, blood atonement of Jesus, sinlessness of Jesus, deity of Jesus, supposedly none of these doctrines were accepted by Jesus' followers. Well, Jesus' followers wrote a book called the New Testament. And in this book, we see all of these doctrines. All of them were accepted by Jesus' true followers. But let's just go right from the beginning. Right from the beginning, just days after Jesus returned to heaven, Peter, the apostle, in the second chapter of Acts, very early, he gets up and let's just read his speech and see how many of these doctrines we can find in just one speech. Peter says, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him. As you yourselves know, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. There's the part that he didn't die by accident. He was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. We'll look more at what the early apostles truly believed about Jesus when we return to the Bob Siegel Show.
Thank you.
If you enjoy listening to The Bob Siegel Show, check out Bob's daily blog on townhall.com. Bob is also a regular contributor for San Diego Rostra and San Diego Newsroom. And don't forget his website, www.bobsiegel.net. Here, you download past radio shows, read Bob's many articles about Christianity, and get information about Bob's books. That's www.bobsiegel.net. bobsiegel.net.
Okay, wrapping things up, my friend AJ sent me a letter saying that he has a friend, and again, I've never met this guy. I know that his friend wanted to enter this conversation very sincerely. AJ, I'm sure that the dialogue that you and your friend have can be done in friendliness, with mutual respect, but he brought me to a website that had some ideas that I was able to critique. And it's the ideas that I'm critiquing. I totally understand how people can get sucked up into this because they're being taught that this is what scholars teach. And we want to be educated and we want to be scholarly. So sometimes, through no fault of their own, people just don't hear both sides. Hopefully we're hearing a little bit of both sides today. But again, they claim that there were all kinds of things such as the atonement of Jesus, the sinlessness of Jesus, the idea of whether or not Jesus planned to die on the cross. And we're told that Jesus' followers, his original, his true followers, didn't believe any of this. And I'm showing you that right off the bat, in the first thing Peter did after Jesus left, right in this first speech, he's already talking about the fact that Jesus' death was by design. And then he goes to the Old Testament and it says about David. David said, "I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay." They didn't talk a lot about the afterlife in the Old Testament, but they did a little bit. And Peter's pointing to one of the places where they did, quoting David, saying, "You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence." And then Peter says, "Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him an oath, that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit." There again, that was another one of the teachings that supposedly Jesus didn't have. Well, then where did Peter get this teaching from? The Holy Spirit. "And has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand.'" Well, the Lord said to my Lord. There's two Lords. Here's part of the mystery of the Trinity here. The deity. "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins." And again, that was one of the things they claimed Jesus never taught, forgiveness of sins. "And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So it's right there. It's all over the teachings. Now, another one of their points was that the Bible is itself inaccurate. Now, again, look, if you don't believe that the Bible's the Word of God, then ignore it. But it's interesting to me the mental gymnastics and emotional energy people take with the Bible when they're claiming that it's not completely inspired. And it's usually because people, there's something inside of them that instinctively does not really want to break from the Bible. They don't want to come out and admit that they don't believe in the Bible, but there's a lot of things in the Bible they just don't like. So again, they cherry pick and they decide, well, part of it's inspired, but it's not all inspired. Well, So if we're going to look at the Bible, let's see what the Bible says about the Bible. Wouldn't that be fair? Let the Bible speak for itself. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all scripture is God-breathed. Some translations write inspired, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In Hebrews chapter 4, it says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Now, if Christ rose from the dead, and historically that can be demonstrated, we've done that on other shows, and you can go to my website. There are testimonies even outside of the New Testament, yet the New Testament doctrines themselves are very authenticated. The resurrection of Christ is an authenticated fact of history. So if we can authenticate the resurrection, and we can authenticate the rest of the Bible. Because if Jesus rose from the dead, then he is who he claims to be. Now, why do we say that? Because only God has the power of life and death. God's not going to raise some false prophet from the dead. So if Jesus rose from the dead, he is who he claims to be, and he claims to be God. And if Jesus rose from the dead, then what he believes is true. And he believed that the entire Old Testament was the Word of God. They didn't call it the Old Testament in those days. They called it the Law and the Prophets. Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the Law or the Prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. So Jesus, just in one fell swoop, authenticated the entire Old Testament. But just in case you're wondering about those fanciful stories, well, he went out of his way to talk about them. Jonah, he talked about in Matthew 12. He says, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And he talked about Noah, Matthew 24, as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen till the flood came and took them away. And Adam and Eve, Mark 10:4-9, they said to Jesus, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send his wife away. He says, because your hearts were hard. That's why Moses wrote you this law. But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. And then he quotes right out of Genesis. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Why is he going to quote from Genesis if he doesn't believe in Genesis? And Abel, one of the first children of Adam and Eve. Jesus says in Matthew 23, so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah. And he authenticated Sodom and Gomorrah. But he did more than that. He also commissioned his apostles who wrote the New Testament. In John 20, he gave them special authority. He said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. And one of these apostles was Peter. And Peter authenticated Paul. Back to Paul, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. So Paul's inventing something that Peter and the disciples wouldn't have known about. Then why is Peter authenticating Paul? And what better way to close than with these words of Peter? He says, he writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. Well, you don't have to be destroyed. You don't have to be ignorant. You don't have to be unstable. You can realize that there's two sides to the story. There's other scholars. There's different scholars. There's the Bible itself that could be read in context. And we can always help you that. We can help you with it each week on The Bob Siegel Show. Have a good week.
Bob Siegel Show on KCBQ is sponsored by Bob Siegel.